We are very glad to have President Clark with us this morning. He scarcely needs an introduction to this audience. We are all familiar with the great work which he gave and rendered to our government while he was in the State Department and also Ambassador to Mexico. And I'm sure every member of the church appreciates his great services as a member of the First Presidency for some 18 years. Personally, I should like to express my personal gratitude to him for his assistance to me. While I was the acting president of the university, I found that he was one of the staunchest friends that this university has. His door was always open for advice, encouragement, and counsel. And I think I should render my obligation to him at this time because of what he did in helping to direct the destiny of this great institution. It is a pleasure for me to introduce to you President J. Reuben Clark, Jr. of the First Presidency of the Church.
My brothers and sisters, it is a very humbling experience to stand before a great audience of students seeking truth. I humbly pray that you will help me with your faith and prayers that I might say something that will be helpful to all of us. President Jensen observed that this building had not quite the atmosphere of the Joseph Smith building. I agree. But one of the most inspirational meetings that I ever attended was held down in a coal mine where there was no adornment, little light on the outside, but an abundance of the inner light upon which we must depend in our journey through life. At the end of the great vision which God gave to Moses, recorded in the first chapter of Moses, that God said to Moses, "And this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." In that great intercessory prayer which the Savior offered up after they had left the upper chamber and on the way to Gethsemane, he expressed this idea, voiced this truth, "And this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." To know the Christ is the duty of all of us, and not alone our duty, but our privilege, and to know him is eternal life, the life which we all seek. As I contemplated what I might say to you today, it occurred to me that perhaps if I were to ask to begin with the question, who was this Jesus? Who is the Christ? And then give some suggestive considerations, it might be useful. I sometimes wonder whether our concept of the Christ is not somewhat circumscribed within the limits of his mortal service. We think of him as the lowly carpenter, born in a lowly home, going through his mission, befriended sometimes, scoffed and scorned at other times, and finally being crucified by his own. We read of his miracles, we read of his great teachings and the great truths which he gave to us. But we think of him very largely as a mortal being. I thought perhaps this morning if I were to read you a little scripture and make a few comments on it, that it might help us to get a little better view of Christ than we have now. I'm going to read from Moses, the 32nd verses and some of the rest of them, and then I want to make a few comments thereon. God had shown Moses this earth and the inhabitants thereof, and Moses had asked about them, and then he said this. God said to Moses, "And by the word of my power have I created them, which is mine only begotten Son, who is full of grace and truth. And worlds without number have I created. And I also created them for mine own purpose. And by the Son I have created them, which is mine only begotten. And the first man of all men have I called Adam, which is many. But only on account of this earth and the inhabitants thereof give I unto you. But behold, there are many worlds that have passed away by the word of my power. And there are many that now stand, and innumerable are they unto man. But all things are numbered unto me, for they are mine, and I know them. And it came to pass that Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Be merciful unto thy servant, O God, and tell me concerning this earth, and the inhabitants thereof, and also the heavens. And then thy servant will be content. And the Lord God spake unto Moses, saying, The heavens, they are many, and they cannot be numbered unto man. But they are numbered unto me, for they are mine. And as one earth shall pass away, and the heavens thereof, even so shall another come, and there is no end to my works, neither to my words. I am somewhat interested in popular articles dealing with astronomy. I'm not an astronomer, never have studied astronomy. I'm not going to give you an astronomical lecture. But I do want to call your attention to two or three things that give point to this worlds without number, innumerable to man, created by God through the agency and the instrumentality of Jesus Christ, to know him whom, along with God, is eternal life. Recently, within the last two or three years, two great telescopes have been set up. One a 200-inch telescope and the other a 48-inch. The one known as the Hale instrument and the other is the Smith. These are located at Palomar in California. The 200-inch telescope reaches farther out into space than man has ever reached before. And I may say here that the astronomical measure of space is the light year. How far light will travel, traveling 186,000 miles per second in 1 year. This Hale instrument, the 200-incher as they call it, reaches out into space for 1 billion light years. 1 billion light years. And that instrument, together with the instrument, the Smith instrument, has enabled the astronomers to estimate that there are 100 millions of universes, more or less the equivalent of our great universe, our galaxy of the Milky Way. 100 millions. Indeed, innumerable are the works of God to man. Taking the, that gives you a range in space of 2 billion light years. 1 billion out in all directions in the diameter. 2 billions. I repeat, 100 million universes. As big as the one in which we live. And on that I want to make this further comment. Our Milky Way galaxy is supposed to contain 100 billion stars. Whether these stars have planetary systems associated with them, such as our sun has, we don't know. Scientifically. They say there is enough room in our galaxy to put another 100 million or 1 million times as many stars as there are now in it. This galaxy of ours is about 100,000 light years in diameter. It's in the shape of a wheel. It's slowly revolving about a globe of stars that seem to be the hub. They're not visible to us so far. They're supposed to lie in the constellation Sagittarius, which is low down on our southern horizon and can be seen in months of June and July, beginning in May and ending in August. incidentally, what they call cosmic static is coming from that great center. It also emanates from other portions of the Milky Way. As I say, we're evolving like a great wheel. It takes 200 million years for us to make one revolution. The Earth traveling at the rate of 150 miles per second. The Earth and our solar system. We are out on the outer edge of this great galaxy, which is in the form of a disk. We lie near the center plane of the disk, but off at one side, speaking diameter-wise. This disk is supposed to be some 20,000 light years thick. Worlds without number have I created. And I also created them for mine own purpose. And by the Son, I created them, which is mine only begotten. This is the lowly Jesus, the world maker, the maker of universes. He it was who came to this earth. Now, as you think of him in that role, the creator of universes, how very simple and commonplace are the miracles which he performed, and which are giving so much trouble to our rationalists. I've thought of some of those miracles in the sense of the miracle of a creator. The particularly creative miracle. Turning water into wine. How simple that must have been to a man who made universes. The feeding of the 5,000. How simple that was. And I hope none of you students will be disturbed by this pygmy rationalizing, which suggests that that multitude was fed because they all brought their lunches. The creator of the universe, out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes, made what fed them all. And then, as I think, perhaps in order to silence the criticism which might be made, or the explanation that he just hypnotized them and they were all just hypnotized, the records say they collected 12 basketfuls afterwards that were not eaten. And then later the feeding of the 4,000 of the same kind. And then he had control of the elements, illustrated by the miracle when he was in the front of the boat sleeping and the storm arose and the apostles got so excited that they awakened him and he calmed the storm. And then after this feeding of the 5,000, when he journeyed across the water, walking upon it, frightening the apostles in the boat when he made that great statement, "Fear not, it is I." And Peter, "Bid me come to thee." And he was bad, and then he got out and started to walk, but his heart and his faith failed him, and he started to sink and had to be rescued. He had control of the animal kingdom. You remember the miraculous draught of fishes. When he first called Peter and James and John, you recall they'd been out fishing all night, had caught nothing. This was before they knew him. He asked to get in their boat so that he might speak to the multitude, and shoved out from the shore so that the multitude could not press too much around. And when he'd finished speaking, he said, "Pull out into the deep, get some fish." "Oh," said they, "we've been fishing all night and have caught nothing." "But," he said, "cast your net on this side of the boat." And it was immediately filled with fish, so much so that the net break, and they had to call for James and John to come out with another boat. Peter, that great Peter, bowed before the Savior, "Depart from me," said he, "for I am a sinful man." And later, a similar experience on the same shores of Galilee after the resurrection, when Peter and the rest had gone fishing, not understanding there was work for them to do. In the early light of the morning, they saw a man on the shore. A little fire. They'd caught nothing. And the voice came from the shore, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat." They did, and it was filled. And John, perhaps recollecting the early experience, said, "It is the Lord." And Peter, wrapping his cloak about him, for he was naked, he didn't want to appear before the Lord nude, sprang out of the boat and waded to the shore. And there they ate, apparently the Savior eating with them. It was there that Peter got his command, "Feed my sheep." The world maker had control of the animal life. Finally, the vegetable kingdom came under his domination also. For he cursed the barren fig tree as he went by. Some of scholars have a great deal of difficulty in understanding that miracle. It looks rather simple to me, maybe too simple. But he who does not do the things which his Creator endowed him to do stands in danger of a reprimand. You cannot be barren with the intelligence which God has given to you. Well, those are the miracles that I wanted to refer to. Now, you will remember the great council of heaven. And here's where the Savior appears in his true light. You'll find that recorded in the book of Abraham. And I'd like all you young people to read it.
And on that occasion, the Lord said, "And there stood one among them that was like unto God. And he said unto those who were with him, We will go down, for there is space there. And we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell." Two things about that. There is space there. He knew where the space in the universe was. And this passage, given more than 100 years ago, contradicts that theological idea that the world was made out of nothing. And our astronomers tell us today that so far as they can judge, the universes, those 100 millions of them, were made from stardust and gas that floats about in great clouds in the interstellar spaces. Our own galaxy still has these great clouds of gas floating around, out of which perhaps in the due time of the Lord other systems will be created. We ourselves are floating in a cosmic haze of dust. This Council of Heaven, you remember, was called, and the result of it was the organization of this earth. And it was made in order that the intelligences among whom God came down in this great council might come to this earth and prove themselves whether they would keep the commandments of the Lord. That was the purpose of the creation of this earth. That's why we are here. And we would not be here, of course, except for that plan. Well, you know the story. Adam came to the earth. His wife Eve came to the earth. They were in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord, when he placed them there, or placed Adam there, it was before the birth of Eve, the Lord said, "And I, the Lord God, commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Nevertheless, thou mayest choose for thyself. For it is given unto thee. But remember that I forbid it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Eve ate, Adam ate. I've never considered that as a real transgression. Because when the situation was explained to Adam and to Eve, Adam rejoiced at what had happened, and Eve said, "Except for my sin, or except for the fall, the eating of the fruit, we would have had no children." Which meant that if Adam and Eve had remained in the garden in their primal state, we should not have been born and we should have had no mortal bodies. Now that fall of Adam brought two deaths. Before the fall, Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden. The fall took them away from the presence of God. And that was a spiritual death and comes to be known in our scriptures as the second death. The other was the mortal death. We die, our bodies die, and go to Mother Earth, from which they came. this mortal death, unless we had been redeemed from that, we could not have been reunited with our spirits. And the great plan of the Creator, which contemplates, as we all know, that we lived before we came here, we live here tabernacled in the flesh, and after our death, which separates spirit and body, and our body goes to the grave, then the eternal plan called for a reuniting of the body and of the spirit, making the perfect soul. A reuniting which gives us the power to fulfill the destiny which is ours of eternal progression. It was necessary, therefore, that something should be done in order to make it possible for body and spirit to be reunited. Jesus came, as the plan marked out at the beginning provided, came to earth, was born. Not in a palace, not as a direct descendant of an immediate king, though royal blood was in his veins, but he was born in an inn, cradled in a manger. Angels heralded his birth. Those who knew came to worship. He lived his life through. And that life then he gave in order that you and I and all mankind might have the ability to regain our spirits and become immortal. The other death, the spiritual death, we ourselves must overcome. It is for us ourselves to gain our way back into the presence of God, and we do it by knowing Christ, and knowing him by keeping his commandments. What a glorious plan it was and is. And how glorious was the man, the God, who brought this about. John, in that great symphony of thought which opens his gospel, begins it by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God grant that this testimony, this knowledge of the Christ, may come to all of us. God give unto us some, at least partially adequate, understanding of the Christ and who he is and what his work was and what he did for us, to the end that we may rejoice in him, give honor to him, and through him gain eternal life. God grant this, and I bear my testimony that Jesus was the Christ, that he died for the sins of the world, that is, to redeem us from the mortal death, and that to know him is eternal life. God give this to all of us, I humbly pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.